want to read as a start for two verses from Joshua 24, verse 14 and 15. This is Joshua's farewell address to the people of Israel. He's 100 years old now. And just imagine you speaking to tens of thousands of people at the age of 100 and saying these words. Now therefore fear the Lord and serve Him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the flood and in Egypt, and serve ye the Lord. And if it seem evil to you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. We will serve the Lord. The word serve there can also be translated worship, by the way. Let's pray. Gracious God, I do pray that Thou will bless this talk in a wonderful way to the hearts and lives of these men and those who are older and have raised their children already. I pray that it will be a great blessing for them with regard to their grandchildren. Because, Lord, even though we all make many mistakes in parenting, there are always redeemable times, also after we know personal forgiveness, as we just heard from Brian, that we may work in the next generation to come to rectify what we have not done properly in a generation gone by. And we thank Thee too, Lord, that our children often turn out so much better by Thy amazing grace than all the mistakes that we've made in rearing them. And we do ask for forgiveness from the outset for our many mistakes. But do help us to take seriously what the Puritans have to say to us now about child rearing. And where we need to make changes, Lord, please help us to have the courage to do that, to speak to our wives and our children, to ask for forgiveness perhaps, and to make the changes we need to make. So be with us in these moments. Help me also in speaking. Let it be a really edifying time. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, one of the most striking things about reading all this Puritan literature about marriage and child rearing is that the Puritans really believed in the family. And even C.S. Lewis had to say that it was the Puritans that had bequeathed to us the model of what we call today, what we take for granted today, as the Christian family, where the husband and wife are dedicated to each other, also physically and intimately, and aren't looking around for a mistress or some other person to have sex with. At the same time, the idea that children are not a burden, but a great, great gift of God, and we are to treasure children, and as father and mother, madly in love with each other, having love to spill over the relationship, to shed abroad on our children. This whole image of a loving, happy Christian home, a little nursery for heaven, where everyone is pulling in a Godward direction and wanting to live by the Scripture, this is a gift of the Puritans. And what the Puritans did that no other group had done till that moment is they actually documented it. How to do it. And they wrote books about it. The how-to books. Practical. I mean, down to the nitty-gritty. William Googe, for example. I mean, imagine this. He's got, I couldn't believe it when we were editing it. First, I didn't know what to do with it. And then I said, well, I'm just going to leave it the way it is. But he's got like 6 or 7 pages. 10 reasons, all spelled out in detail, why every woman must breastfeed all her children. I mean, he's like, this is shocking. These guys were way ahead of the times. They would give you 13 ways you should love your wife so that submission becomes sweet and easy work for her. and then give her 20 ways in which she should submit to you. We're talking 800 pages of the how-tos of every detail of family life, all worked out from Reformed biblical principles. So these Puritan ministers just did so much to bring Christianity home to the family that it's far too much even to begin to express to you in one talk. So when Brian gave me the topic, the Puritan family, I assumed he wanted me to talk about child rearing. So I'm going to just focus on that and not about marriage. I've actually got two books. This is the book about everything the Puritans have to say about marriage. All 29 books, as I said last night, collapsed into one contemporary book. And then I also did this book, Friends and Lovers, Cultivating Companionship and Intimacy in Marriage. This is not directly from the Puritans, but it's an outgrowth of Puritan teaching. So you'll find, if you want to focus on marriage, those two books will be helpful. In the family book of child rearing, I've got this book, Parenting by God's Promises, How to Raise Children in the Covenant of Grace, which takes a lot of Puritan principles, but it's not strictly just the Puritans. It's a contemporary. This book is actually the book that came out of my talks to my own church on Sunday mornings while all the kids are in catechism. I teach a family living class. 156 lessons so far. When I'm not there, Dr. Barrett takes the class. 156 lessons. I did 45 on husband-wife relationship and thought I'd do about 45 on parenting, and it's turned out to be 110. So, and I keep trying to pivot and go off to another subject, but the parents just keep coming up to me and saying, no, you know, keep going with the parenting. Do some of the old ones over again. I haven't done that, but do some of the old ones over again because some of us didn't hear them. And so there's a real hunger in the Christian church when there's families that really want to live godly to have solid biblical teaching to push back the avalanche of worldly secular thinking that bombards the family. And that's where the Puritans can help us more than anything else. Now, the Puritans believed, as I said, that the home should be a little church and that the calling of parenthood is just an awesome, wonderful calling. And the goal is to understand that the children you have do not belong to you, ultimately. They're loaned to you for a little while, the Puritans would say. But they belong to God. He's a covenant-keeping God. It's one reason why you baptize them, because they belong to Him. Now, they have to be internally brought into His kingdom, but they belong to Him. So, your goal, Dad, is to raise your children, the Puritans would say, taking the role of God, doing what God would do if God Himself were their earthly father. That's your goal. And that's it, in a nutshell. We can all go home now. You know, that's the whole thing. So, Richard Baxter, 'tis no small mercy to be parents of a godly seed, for this is the end of the institution of marriage. Isaac Ambrosi, parents have the task of erecting and establishing Christ's glorious kingdom in their own home and family. That's it. Someone says, well, what's your goal as a dad? I want to erect Christ's glorious kingdom in my own family. Now, once you understand that, you view your children entirely differently. All right, so I want to speak about three things briefly. I'm going to spend about 2 or 3 minutes on talking about children as gifts of God. Then I'm going to speak a little bit about authority in the family. What kind of authority you have. Puritans talked a lot about that, authority and submission on the part of your wife to you, but co-authority over the children, father and mother. And then I want to spend most of my time talking about 5 or 6 principles of child rearing. So first, children are gifts of God. If a Puritan heard someone say, I think, yeah, we're going to have three kids. You know, I want two, my wife wants four, so we settled on three. That's very common today, right? People talk that way. They would roll over in their grave. So what in the world are you talking about? They would say, it's the Lord who opens the womb. And if the mother is in good health, and there's a sufficient break time between the last child and the next child, it's your calling to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. You don't talk about how many kids you want. It's not about you. It's not about what you want. You got married, and part of marriage is the commitment to produce a godly seed, as many as the Lord gives you. You're thinking completely wrongly. Children are a gift of God. So the average Puritan family had 9 children. The average Puritan family saw 50% of their children reach adulthood. Can you imagine burying 4 or 5 of your children? Do you understand how this seasoned the Puritan parents to cope with grief and affliction? No wonder they wrote so much about affliction. But for them, the typical Puritan family where the woman was very fruitful, typical Puritan family would have a child pretty much every other year for a 20-year period. And this was just a way of life. You know, a man in my church has 10 kids, and he said, I'll tell you what it's like to have 10 kids. He said, number one, well, it's like playing house. It's great to have one child around. It's kind of fun. It's a whole new lifestyle. Number two, wow. Two to two. This is, you know, child rearing is really difficult. It's challenging. 3 kids. Oh, this is overwhelming. We're outnumbered, and this is taking up our whole life. 4 kids. Well, this is a way of life now. We're getting used to this. 5 and forward, a piece of cake. And what he meant by that, you see, was it becomes such a way of life to have children. The children consume your whole life. It's just a way of living. And so to have child number 8 when you have 7 and have the 2 oldest, which was the Puritan way, 2 oldest children or 3 oldest children, help with the younger children, it just becomes a happy, big family. And that was the model of the Puritan family. And we have only 3 children. We couldn't have more. We had a miscarriage of the 4th, and we couldn't have any more. But I have 2 brothers and 2 sisters. I have 1 brother who has 13. I have a sister who has 9. And my other brother and my other sister have 5 each. So my parents have 35 grandchildren. And when my mother died 4 years ago, she was 92. She had 92 great-grandchildren. And she was an only child. So it was I'm used to living in a large Puritan family. But I want to say to you that my brother with 13 children, and he's now 69 years old, and he's got 52 grandchildren. That's just beginning, because 4 or 5 of his kids just got married in the last couple of years. All 13 children are saved. All 13 children are married to solid Christians. It's the most wonderful family I know on this earth. And all of his kids, they don't think about having 3 or 4 kids. They just have large families. So this was the Puritan style. And one thing that you find in Puritan family living books all the way along the line is that when they grow their families in large numbers, the children tend not to be selfish. You still see that in large families today. You can't be selfish and survive in a family where you got 13 kids. Everybody's got to chip in. You don't get in line. The mother and dad can't keep you in line. The brothers and sisters will keep you in line. So children then are a gift of God. Large families are God's benediction. Happy is the man who has his quiver full of them. This is Puritan way of thinking. Now, number 2, authority. Authority in the family. This is a tricky one, and it may surprise you. But in Puritan thinking, you see, all of life is set in authoritative structures. This is biblical. So Puritan thinking goes like this, I don't have a chalkboard here, but God, supreme authority. God hands his authority over to Jesus Christ. All authority is given to me in heaven and earth. Jesus Christ exercises his authority through the Word of God, which is written by the Spirit of God. So you got Father, Son, Holy Spirit in the chain of authority. And the Spirit of God in the Word reveals authority chains in every area of life. So now you've got a line here. Husband, authority over wife. Employer, authority over employee. Government, over citizen. Office bearers, over lay people. Lay members of the church. School teacher, over students. Father and mother, equally over their children. Because father and mother must be a team. Now this is tricky because the wife then needs to understand what it means to submit to her husband as a wife. But when it comes to child rearing, the husband and the wife must work as a team. They must be so one that they are in their children's mind, said William Googe, as if they were one parent. I've got a wonderful story about my son. And please don't get me wrong. We've made lots of mistakes in parenting. But one thing we've insisted, my wife and I, since when our kids were little, that if there was any doubt when our kid came to us about something, we'd say, well, I'm going to talk it over with my wife. I'm going to talk it over with my husband. And so we weren't going to play this game where one is a little easier than the other and the kid knows which one to go to. So one time my son was, I think he was 9 years old, and he got so frustrated because he couldn't get us apart from each other that he said to me one time, he said, you know, how come you and mom always think alike on everything? And one time, he was frustrated because at that time he came to me and he said, well, you know, can I do this? And I said, well, I'll have to talk to your mother about it. He went to my wife and said, can I do this? The same thing. She said, I'll have to talk to dad about it. And so he just got really frustrated. But deep down, kids love that when there's consistency and when there's clarity. There's a yes and there's a no. When they get to be teenagers, okay, you can start teaching them to think for themselves. And the Puritans were big on that as well, giving them space as they got older, making decisions. My dad's approach with us as we got to be teens, when we'd ask him, is this right or wrong? He'd say, well, go upstairs, get on your knees, pray to God, and if he gives you freedom of conscience to do it after you pray, you can pray over it, you can pray that it will be to his glory. It's probably the right thing to do, but I'm going to leave that between you and your conscience and God. Well, you don't say that necessarily to a seven-year-old because they need to know clearly, what's right, what's wrong. So the Puritans were very keen in their literature on the different stages of child development in these kinds of areas. But in terms of authority, husband and wife share in that authority. Now, ultimately, of course, in private, if the husband hears his wife out and believes that they should take a slightly different approach, then she must submit to that. But together, in front of the children, they are like an equal authority over the children. Now, the other important thing here that the Puritans stress a lot is that because the home gravitates around the woman, the man is out working, and familiarity can breed contempt or disrespect, one of the main tasks of a father is to make sure that every child deeply respects their mother. And that a father should have zero tolerance for any disrespect shown by a child to the mother. In other words, this is a grave sin. And a child must be roundly rebuked. And if necessary, as a young child, spanked quite severely if any disrespect is shown to the mother. At the same time, the father, to help the mother in the home, must show a lot of love to the mother. And one of the best things the Puritans said that a father can do in the home if he fails in many things, they said, in childbearing, if he succeeds in this, that the children know their dad is, I'm going to just put it in contemporary words, is crazy about loving his mother because he just loves her so much. You have succeeded in something very, very important. Especially if the mother responds and the kids have the security of knowing their dad and mom just love each other so much. That just sets a perfect example for them so that when they get married one day, they know what it is to live in a loving relationship. To see a loving relationship. And that's what they then want to model rather than an acrimonious relationship. So the father must see to it that he and his wife do not bicker or nag or argue in front of the kids and act like immature parents. But the children must see this stable, loving relationship between father and mother. And what security that gives to children. I grew up in a home where I never heard my dad or mother ever say an unkind word to each other until I was like 16 years old. And then I did something that provoked my dad, and my mother didn't think it was too bad apparently, because I was going to the bathroom at 3 o'clock a.m. and I heard them arguing in the bedroom. I couldn't believe it. It's so vivid in my mind. And I went to the door and I overheard them and they were arguing about me. And my mother was saying that my dad was being too hard on me. And, you know, my dad was saying, no, he deserves it. And it's like, whoa. This was huge in my life. Now, this would be trivia. Most kids today. Brought up in a home. I mean, they're used to their parents arguing, fighting. But do you understand how secure a child feels when he's brought up in a home where love reigns and where the authority structures are properly manifested? All right, now, what about some biblical principles? Let me give you 5 or 6 of them. Number one, child rearing begins at conception. You'll find this in all the Puritan books. Prospective parents have 2 major tasks before a child is born. They're to pray daily for the salvation of their child. Since the child was conceived in sin and born in iniquity, Psalm 51, verse 5. They're also to pray daily for the protection of both mother and child. Richard Adams says, while it is yet but an embryo, there is not only requisite prayer with thanksgiving for the sanctifying of the fruit of the body, as Jeremiah and John were. In other words, Jeremiah and John were, the seed of regeneration was put in their hearts before they were born, and that's possible. So you're praying for that already before they're born. But also a tender care for the preservation of life. And secondly, since miscarriages were just as common as then as they are now, every 6th child today, do you know that? 1 out of 6 children are miscarried. And the Puritan ratio must have been something similar to that, though there were no studies done on the numbers as there are today. But since miscarriages were common, the health of the mother was to be carefully protected by the husband. If you were a husband and your wife was pregnant, and you made her ride horseback, and she miscarried, you could be put in jail. Because you did not protect the body of your wife. Number 2, mothers have the major role in caring for newborns. You know, the Puritans are so practical. William Gouge writes a whole thing about this. He says, you know, it's just not natural for a man to be able to handle like a 6 or 7 pound baby very well. And it's just so natural for a woman. And God has given her just this miraculous food to supply the baby to bond. So the main role of the man in the first few weeks of life is to support his wife, because she's going through all these hormonal changes. And support her and help her and go the extra mile for her. But your time is going to come very soon, fathers, he says, in which you need to take a major role after the child has been a month or two in this world. Number 3, baptizing infants is part of parents' covenantal obligations to God. Yes, there is a John Bunyan who was a Baptist and a Puritan. Benjamin Keach, maybe he's at the end of the Puritan age. But Bunyan's about the only one who you can say is a solid Puritan and didn't believe in infant baptism. And Bunyan himself kind of waffled a little bit later. He didn't baptize his own kids, but he said he'd go ahead and baptize other people's children. So kind of like back and forth here. But you see, the whole idea of covenant was big in Puritan thinking. And they learned to distinguish between external covenant and internal covenant. Children are born in the external covenant. They belong to God, therefore, just as Israel, the whole nation, belonged to God. And therefore, they must be baptized. And parents can plead on that baptism that God would fulfill His covenant promises. And so, baptizing your children never was a substitute for regeneration. But leaving a child unbaptized was also a great sin in the Puritan mind, because you weren't claiming God's covenant privileges. Number four, children must be trained early in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. The Puritans actually believed that the major reason you taught your children how to read was so that they could read the Bible. And they just, and even the way they taught them the alphabet, you know, the old New England primer. When they taught the word A, it was for Adam, because we all fell in Adam. When they taught the word letter Z, it was Zacchaeus, he did go up into a tree. And they had these little poems. They learned the alphabet, all 26 letters, from some biblical event. So their whole approach to teaching was that they would begin as early as possible, and the truths of God were at the center of all their education. Here I've got it written down. In Adam's fall, this is A, we sinned all, and the Z is Zacchaeus, he did climb the tree, his Lord to see. They used a lot of poetry also to teach their children, because they believe that would stick longest in the memory. Now, part of the early admonition and nurture was that they understood that children below the age of 10 particularly need to memorize, and they need what they called catechesis or catechetical training. So catechizing their children was a big thing in the Puritan mind. In fact, if Brian Cosby here and Charles Barrett were living in the Puritan age, one or both of them would write a catechism book for the children of the local congregation. Any pastor worth his salt would at least, even if he wasn't a writer, he'd at least produce a catechism book of maybe 100 questions for the kids of the congregation. And he would go around to the families, and you would go from family to family. You give them copies of your little catechism book, and you would model for the, especially the younger fathers, one or two catechetical situations. You'd probably get a free supper, and then you'd do it after supper, and you lead them in family worship, and show how to ask the father how to ask questions of his children, and how to memorize. I just want to say something about this, just a quick minute. I have a good friend, Errol Hulse, who's paralyzed now on one side, lives in Leeds, England, and still walking with the Lord, even in his paralytic condition. He's doing well. But he was once an associate of Billy Graham. And he eventually could not stay in the Billy Graham organization because he did a study and discovered that no more than 2-4% of the so-called converts who came forward bore any fruit whatsoever after these mass evangelistic meetings. In fact, many people that came forward didn't even bother to go to church afterward. So he wrote a book called The Pastor's Dilemma, in which he just explained, this does not work. Contrast that with Richard Baxter in Kidderminster, where he said near the end of his life that he could count 600 people in that little village that were saved under his ministry. And he said, when I first came, scarcely one in a village block, one household had one converted person in it, and now scarcely one household has no converted people in it. And then he made this amazing statement. He said, of the 600 that were saved under my ministry, as far as I can count and see, I do not know of a single case of anyone who has fallen back. He just said, what? Here's 2 to 5% or 2 to 4% success rate. Here's 100% success rate. Something's going on. And then he goes on and he says, and I attribute that to the faithful catechization of those who are saved. Today we would probably say discipling. But it was discipling with constant education and constant examination. And every year, the pastor going to every home, asking, brother, how is it with your soul? How did you fare this past year under the preaching of the word? Are you growing in grace? Are you conducting family worship with your family? And then talking to every one of the children. Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you saved? Asking the children some questions. What are the three offices of Jesus? You'd ask that seven-year-old boy. He'd say, prophet, priest, and king, sir. You know, this is just the normal discipling, catechization method the Puritans used, and it was very successful. But most important of all for the Puritan family was, I think I'm on number 5 or 6 now, family worship. The most powerful means for child rearing. Now, the Puritans did family worship twice a day. Once in the morning, once in the evening. They did allow, some of them at least, for the possibility that that was impossible in certain families. So they said it's better to have one than have none. So they did allow for just one time. But to them, family worship consisted of four things. First of all, it was earnest prayer. And the prayers were simple. The youngest children could understand them, or fairly young children could understand them. But the prayers were earnest. And they were for things great and small. They really followed what we would say today, the Acts formula, adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication. But the Father was to lead the opening prayer. Closing prayer, sometimes the father closed, but sometimes he also asked his wife or the children to pray because he taught their children to pray as well. And I find that to be a very good model. And we've done it all our lifetime with our children. So I do the opening prayer and the closing prayer. My wife and my three children just take turns. And something happened to me by accident. I just want to pass on to you because it's not to my credit. It just happened by accident. My son was 3 years old, and he looked up at me. I always took the kids on my lap on family worship because I wanted them very close. I wanted to be eyeball to eyeball. I do that because of the book of Proverbs. You know, not in a threatening way, but in a comforting way, a warm way, affectionate way. The book of Proverbs is always saying things like this, isn't it? Come, my son, come. I'll teach you wisdom. I'll teach you understanding. And so you want your kids close by. You want them to feel that truth is like daddy's lap. It's warm. It's affectionate. And God is that way. God is a father who wants to embrace you. You know, John Calvin once said, prayer, he gave several definitions for prayer, but one of them I really love is, prayer is climbing into my father's lap and whispering my needs in his ear. This is the cold causal Calvin. But so, with your children, you teach them how to pray. So what happened was, my son was 3 years old, and he looks up at me one day, and he goes, can I do the daddy's prayer? Now, up to that moment, you see, I was opening, my wife was closing, and then our kids were saying things like, Lord bless his food and drink, and, you know. I looked at him, and I was like, this kid's 3 years old. He can't do that. And suddenly I just said, I found myself saying, yes, So I don't want to turn away that request. So I said, I'll whisper things in your ear and you say them. And when you get a bit older, you can see, do it on your own. Okay. Oh, he was very happy with that. So I whispered things in his ear. He repeated them. And we did like a 3-minute prayer that way. And the next time, again, and again, and again. By the time he was 4 years old, I said to him, now you start the prayer yourself. And he did. And I just told him, when you get stuck, just poke me in the stomach. And he did. And then I would repeat things again, right? By the time there was 7, he was 7. His prayers were mature enough. I just said, you just take the whole prayer now. And, well, it seemed to go pretty well with him. So I did the same thing with my daughters. So all three of our kids, by the time they were 7, if they had friends over, friends would kind of look at them like, what's going on here? You know, like, they're not embarrassed to pray in front of us. And but to our kids, that was so natural. They'd done it hundreds of times. And I kept them on my lap till they were, well, the youngest daughter, I think, was on my lap till she was like 11. I just identified family worship with going over to her father's lap. And I think that warmth and that prayer time and teaching your children to pray is very, very important. Secondly, you read Scripture. And the Puritans, the father always read all the Scripture. I need to confess that that's the case. I don't think that's the wisest thing to do. I'd like to have divided up. So if we're going to read 20 verses, I say, okay, you all take 4 verses and I'll begin, then my wife, and then the 3 kids. This way, the whole family's involved in the Scripture reading. I don't think the Puritans would have been against it, but it just wasn't their custom. Thirdly, and this is the key thing, instruction from Scripture. And that's where, Dad, you have the primary role. And that's where I think I said it last night, that the Puritans could put you under discipline if you weren't doing it. So the way they would do it is they'd read the Scripture, you'd read that Scripture, and they'd pick out things spontaneously from that Scripture, and they'd ask each child, name the child, and give him a question at his age level. Katekeo, catechesis, going back and forth, you see. And the word katekeo means to echo back truth. Echo back truth. And so you keep dialoguing with that child graciously until they get the right answer. And you lead them like a horse to the water, to the right answer. And you do it with the next one. Don't let that one answer that child's question. So everybody gets involved. Doesn't have to take a long time. Your kids are young. 10 minutes was enough. When they're older, 15, 20 maybe, or if there's a great disparity between children, sometimes you can close off the family worship and then stay and talk to the older ones. But the important thing is that children learn to dialogue with their parents about the truths of God. And so if while you're asking questions, your kids take you in a different direction, but they're talking about important things, you go with them in that direction. Because that's the goal. Spontaneous talking together about the truths of God. Now, the Puritan idea was, you do the whole Bible because the whole Bible makes the whole Christian. And since the whole Bible is needed to cover every subject under the sun, and you are to train your children in every subject under the sun, if you go through the whole Bible and then you do it over again and you do it over again, so you go through the whole Bible 7, 8, 9 times in the 20 years that child's at home, guess what? By the time that child leaves your home, you've talked about every subject under the sun with your child. That is immensely comforting. Now, your wife is to be in a helping role, the Puritans said. In other words, when you start bringing up subjects, she's to chip in conversation. She's to maybe ask questions to generate. She's your assistant pastor in the home to help you along. Please don't misquote me on that one. And then, fourthly, there's to be singing. Singing. And the Puritans believe singing should always be last. So you have your closing prayer, then you sing. Because singing lasts longest in the memory, they said. And you don't want to rush from family worship and forget everything as you go to work, but allow the singing to kind of echo and re-echo in your mind. And they believed that singing was an absolute essential part of family worship because of Psalm 118, verse 15, where you heard the tents of, in the tents of the righteous, you hear the sounds of praise and singing, which, of course, in Old Testament Israel was the Psalms. So if you walk along Israel's in the wilderness, and you walk along among the tents, you'd hear singing from that tent, you'd hear singing from that tent. What were they doing? They were engaging in family worship. And they were to do these things every day. Deuteronomy 6, 6 and 7, every day as you walk down, as you walk, as you get up, as you lie down, you talk to your children every day diligently. So you read the word, you talk diligently, and you sing. And for them it was almost exclusively psalm singing. But of course, there's great hymns too. It can be sung in the family today, but no unsound song should be sung. All right, now two more areas I want to address before I have a conclusion. First is discipline. Discipline to the Puritan, discipline is an essential part of child rearing. Children need firm discipline. They took seriously the text in Proverbs that underscored that. They said, reproof plus the rod gives wisdom. When a child is disobedient, verbal reproof must always be administered first, said Gooch. In this, the parent shows the child that he or she has committed sin against God and man and must repent. If verbal reproof is ineffective, the rod must be used as a means appointed by God to help good nurture and education of children. It is the last remedy a parent can use, a remedy which may do good when nothing else can. End quote. Now, William Perkins warns in his book against using excessive force in discipline. He says that will stir a child to wrath, Ephesians 6:4. But neither should one be too lenient, like Eli, with his sons. So here's what the Puritans believed. When a child is very young, the child's will must be broken without being crushed. There must come a point in that childbearing where that will must be broken so that the child learns to obey, fundamentally learns to obey father and mother. There will, of course, be other infractions that come along. But Baxter says, train up your child in exact obedience to yourselves and break them of their own wills. On the other hand, they said, we must not break a child's spirit in the process of breaking his will. So they had this balance, you see. They said, they advocated that the discipline must be fair and gentle and geared to the temperament of the child. That's a very important statement in Puritan thinking. See, in the Puritan mind, say you have 10 children. In the Puritan mind, no one of those 10 children is like any one of the other 10 children. So God has purposely made it that way. I mean, does anybody in this room have two kids that are exactly alike? No, you don't. Parents are always saying, I can't believe how different my kids are. Well, the Puritans have an answer for that. Your kids are so different from each other so that you need God and His wisdom to raise every single one of them. And so, according to the temperament of each child, okay, we had one child of the three that my whole technique of discipline, which worked so well with the first child, did not work at all with the third child. And I had to learn a whole different method because it just didn't work. So, parents were to see that their children's stubborn wills and selfishness were restrained and repressed, even as their attractive qualities were commended and praised, as Gooch puts it. So you compliment your children when they do well, and you correct them and restrain them and repress them when they do ill. Now, if what they're doing is accidental, say your child spills a glass of milk every single night for 1 week straight, and you get frustrated. Wait a minute, the Puritan would say. You may never spank a child for that, because that's an accident every night. That's not a moral infraction. But if there's a moral infraction, Maybe it's something that you, it's even humorous, that you would laugh at, or most parents today would laugh at. Don't you laugh. That's against the Ten Commandments. That child needs reproof. It's not funny. It's never funny to sin against the Ten Commandments. So, you teach children very early on that sin deserves punishment, and weaknesses that are not moral infractions must be tolerated. So they steered this balance then between harshness and leniency that is filled with wisdom. And they remembered what Cotton Mather said, young saints well trained will make old angels. And blessed be God that there are young saints still in the world today. And then finally, children should welcome their parents' help in making major life decisions. The Puritans were very involved in all the decisions of their children, all the major decisions. So I want to just give you one quick example. How to help their young people select a suitable mate for life. How do you do it? Well, how's it done today? Many Christian homes. I mean, Christian homes. Kids date who they want to date. And you just kind of stand helplessly by. And they say, Dad, I don't want your input. I mean, to the Puritan mind, that would be unthinkable. What? You're going to make the most major decision in your life? And you're not going to consult your mom and your dad? You're crazy. That's how they would feel. So they gave five criteria to their children. What to look for. And they would help their children. They'd come alongside their children. They'd discuss people. It would be very common for a father to come to a young Puritan man and say, you know, son, I've been noticing this young woman, Abigail, in church. And I've been noticing that she might, the qualities she displays, the godliness she exudes, she might make a good wife. Have you ever thought about her? Have you ever laid her before the Lord? Oh, no, Father, but Father, I will do so. And son comes back 2 weeks later. Father, I've laid Abigail before the Lord, but Father, I do not feel the Lord's approval. I cannot go forward with this. Okay, son, I accept that, and we'll consider someone else. That's the way they would operate. Or sometimes someone would come back and say, Father, yes, I would like you to contact her father and begin the process of getting to know each other. But none of this dating business and the two of them going off on their own and deciding everything and putting themselves in vulnerable situations. When they did begin to court each other, it was always in each other's homes, because the Puritans were wise enough to know that you just didn't marry an individual person, you married into a family. And brothers and sisters, by the way, would also get involved. And they would tell you. And you treasured their advice. You just didn't put it down. Whether you think that person would fit in with the family and be a good spouse for that brother. So here's the five questions. Number one, would the proposed spouse walk with their own son or daughter with wisdom and genuine godliness in marriage? That's critical. You can marry only in the Lord. Number two, would the proposed spouse fit the biblical description of what a marriage partner is to be? That is, does the proposed husband have good leadership skills and a loving demeanor? Does the proposed wife show submission and reverence to her own father? You see, the Puritans realized that the way a man treats his mother and the way a woman treats his father is ultimately the way these people are going to treat each other in marriage. Number three, was the proposed spouse mature and properly motivated for entering into marriage? So you weren't motivated by money or by power, but the fear of God. Four, was the proposed spouse fairly equal, this is an interesting one, fairly equal to their son or daughter in terms of class and financial resources? See, the Puritans believed you must be equally yoked in the faith, but they also said there must be a fairly equal yoking in societal status, because it's very difficult for a low-class person, a high-class person to be brought together and have a good marriage, because they're so used to such a different cultural way of life. In America, of course, that we've lost a lot of the class system, but it still operates. It still operates somewhat. But they've made a bigger deal of that than we would today, because society was structured more along different class lines. And the principle of submission was a big thing in the Puritan mind. If you were brought up in a lower middle class home, you were not to try to dress or to act or to be like you're a high class person, because it was showing you're not content with what the Lord has given you. That was just their way of thinking. Number five, was the proposed spouse somewhat attractive in the eyes of their son or daughter? That's number five, not number one. Puritans were very big on this, that, you know, beauty fades away like a leaf. But there must be some spark of attraction, because their romance is part of it as well. But for them, and this is interesting, the biggest part of romance happens after marriage, not before. We have this starry-eyed idea that two people are starry-eyed with each other, and they fall in love, and they get infatuated, and then they get married, and then the romance recedes. Puritans said the goal of courtship is to know each other, to like each other, and then to begin to love each other by the time you get married. But most of that loving happens after you're married. And that's when you really need the romance most of all. Interesting. All right. So Puritan pastors advise parents and children to avoid two extremes. Parents were not to force their children into occupations or marriages to which their children were not attracted. Second, children were not to dismiss their parents' advice because they were not immediately drawn to it, but they were to pray about it and to consider it seriously. All right. Let me conclude by saying this. J.I. Packer said, "The Puritans are the creators of the English Christian marriage, the English Christian family, and the English Christian home." And well-ordered families, said Cotton Mather, naturally produce a good order in other societies as well. The Puritan mind, don't forget, the family was the nursery of the church, and the church is the foundation of the commonwealth. So you ruin the family, you ruin the whole of society. In fact, the Puritans thought so much along those lines, but even when they thought about having children, it wasn't just about, "What do you think, honey?" It was about the church. They believed in having large families for the church's sake and for the sake of the commonwealth. So when's the last time you sat down with your wife and said, "Honey, please, let's try to have another baby now for the sake of the United States of America"? That's the way they thought. See, we're so selfish. We're so selfish. They thought in terms of filling the earth with a godly seed. That was the goal. All right. I want to close with, if you forget everything I said this morning, if you just remember this story, I'll feel like I've succeeded. I'm going to close with a story about John Payton, a missionary to New Hebrides, who gave his whole life to evangelizing cannibals. And everything I've tried to say, I think, is captured in this story. This is what Payton writes 50 years after he left home for university. And his dad is walking with him in this story from home the first 6 miles of the way to his university. "My dear father walked with me the first 6 miles of the way. His counsels and tears and heavenly conversation are as fresh to me as it were yesterday. Tears are on my cheeks as freely now as then, whenever memory steals me away to the scene. For the last half mile, we walked almost in silence. My father, as was his custom, carrying hat in hand with long flowing hair streamed down his shoulders, his lips kept moving in prayer for me. His tears fell fast when our eyes met each other in looks for which all speech was vain. We halted on reaching the appointed parting place. And then, after a minute, he grasped my hand firmly, and for a minute of silence, he could not speak until he solemnly and affectionately said, "God bless you, son. Your father's God bless you and keep you from evil." And unable to say more, his lips kept moving in silent prayer. In tears, we embraced and parted. I ran as fast as I could, and when I was about to turn a corner in the road where he would lose sight of me, I looked back and I saw him still standing with head uncovered, which meant he was still praying for him, while I left him gazing after me. Waving my hat, goodbye, I was around the corner in an instant, but my heart was too full, too sore to carry me further, so I darted into the side of the road and wept for a while. And then rising cautiously, I climbed the dike to see if he yet stood there. And at that moment, I caught a glimpse of him climbing the dike, looking after me. He had not seen me, and after he gazed in my direction for a while, he got down and set his face towards home and began to return, but I noticed his head was still uncovered. So I knew his heart was still rising in prayer for me. I'm sure of it. I watched through blinding tears until his form faded from my gaze. And then hastening on my way, I vowed deeply and often by the help of God to live and act so as never to grieve and dishonor such a father and such a mother as he had given me. The appearance of my father when we parted, his advice, the tears, the prayers, the road, the dike, the climbing up on it, the walking away head uncovered, have often all throughout my life risen vividly before my mind, and do so now while I'm writing, as if it all happened an hour ago. In my earlier years, particularly when exposed to many temptations, his parting form would rise before me like that of a guardian angel. It is no Phariseeism, but deep gratitude that makes me here testify that the memory of that scene not only helped me by God's grace to keep me pure from prevailing sins, but also stimulated me in all my studies that I might not fall short of his hopes, and in all my Christian duties I might faithfully follow his shining example. How much my father's prayers at this time impress me, I can never explain to anyone, nor can any stranger ever understand it. But when on his knees, and all of us kneeling around him in family worship, and he would pour out his whole soul in tears for the conversion of the heathen world to the service of Jesus, and for every personal need, we would all feel as if we were in the presence of the living Savior himself, and we learned to love and know him as our divine friend when we were children. But as we would rise from our knees, I used to look at the light of my father's face and wish I were like him in spirit, hoping that in answer to prayer, I might be privileged to carry the gospel to the heathen world in some way. No coincidence that John Payton spent a lifetime with the cannibals. Let's pray. Great God of heaven, forgive all our shortcomings. Help us not to despair after this talk, but help us to change and implement some of the wisdom of the Puritans and to follow them insofar as they follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And give us to have a heart for our children the way Mr. Payton had it for his son John. That we would love them with passion, that we would love their soul, and that we would obey what John J.C. Ryle said, soul love is the soul of all love. Oh, help us to love our children with heart and mind and soul and strength. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.